Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16, this is the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Count Rostov stood at the edge of a parapet and considered the city of Moscow. He had been sentenced 4 years earlier in 1922 to a life of confinement, where he was restricted to the Metropole, an old, magnificent luxury hotel. The Bolsheviks had taken power, and the Count had lost his family, lost his fortune, lost his voice, his influence. Although surrounded by food and shelter and luxury, in only 4 years he was at his wit's end, and without any sense of hope, without any real connection, he stands on the edge and considers the six-story plunge. This is a scene from a book I'm currently reading through, A Gentleman in Moscow by novelist Amor Tolles. And he has the Count thinking, and I quote, "For as sunrise leads to sunset, and dust to dust, and every river returns to the sea, just so a man must return to the embrace of oblivion." I'm going to leave the imprisoned Count there for a few minutes. And yet, even as we turn our attention to the text this morning, I would like to point out that it's not really all that strange that the Count can feel imprisoned, surrounded by luxury, or hopeless, even though his basic physical needs are being met. I might also suggest it's possible that some of you feel that way as well. Trapped. Maybe even trapped in some sense by the coming Christmas. By its cost, perhaps, if you're working hard to stay on a budget. Trapped by the over-commercialization where you can't see its meaning, or the consumerism that seems to drift through people's veins. Perhaps by its busyness, the pace that you know, if you're not careful, will overwhelm your sensibilities and darken the bright days of Christmas. I'd like to submit that Jeremiah speaks to this in our text this morning, reminding us that regardless of your situation, we can have hope because our God is a good God. And we ought to long for his coming. And he will make all things, including us, right. And I hope you live with that expectation. A reminder like this can be one of the reasons why celebrating Advent can be so helpful to us, providing us with four opportunities to pause, to slow down, to focus back on what is truly important. You already know that there's going to be considerable noise in the next 23 days. By this, remember Aunt, what's her name? The office parties, the school parties, the deadlines, those last-minute remembered gifts, the even later forgotten ones. These are all things that, if combined, could overwhelm each of us. And so we pause and consider each Advent Sunday the long-expected Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Not just so we can survive another Christmas holiday, but to truly prepare ourselves for his return. To learn or to be reminded of how to live expectantly, full of hope, even in the midst of chaos or imprisonment. Jeremiah was a prisoner. He was often, as a prophet, called the prophet to the nations. And if you kind of wonder why, just let your eyes go a little further in the book of Jeremiah to chapters 43 to 51 as he declares to the nations that surround him. He had a long prophetic ministry in Judah. It starts with King Josiah in 627 BC when Josiah brought all the great religious reforms. And it lasted all through the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, where eventually he himself was taken into captivity. When Jeremiah wrote chapter 33, Judah was in turmoil. You see, after King Josiah's death, Judah began its demise. Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho at the time, exacted heavy tributes, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he wanted some of that as well. And so Judah found itself literally caught in the crossfire. Necho defeated Nebuchadnezzar in an epic battle at Carchemish, and Egyptian control of Judah was lost. Throughout the next decade or so, Judah served Babylon, but in 587, the Judean king Zedekiah chose to rebel. He was tired of this rule. And Jeremiah warned him against this, warned him that God had another plan for Judah, but Zedekiah wanted rebellion. And he was afraid that Jeremiah's word, his prophecy of the coming calamity, would begin to instill in people in Jerusalem fear. So he had Jeremiah locked up. Chapter 33, verse 1 tells us that he was shut up in the court of the guard. But those circumstances didn't stop Jeremiah from proclaiming both that coming calamity that was sure to occur, but more to the point of our text, beyond that day. When, as chapter 33 tells us, there shall be again the voice of myrrh and a voice of gladness. And so we have the picture of the prophet Jeremiah imprisoned for speaking God's word to God's people. And his attitude is summed up in chapter 33, verse 11, where he says, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Well, I don't know the particulars of the calamity or chaos you may be going through now, if you are. I don't know whether this is a bright time in your life or a gray season of discouragement for you. But I do know that in either case, a proper response would be Jeremiah's response, where he echoes for us the words of the psalmist: "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And we see that worked out in our text this morning. It is the steadfast love of the Lord, that is, it is his very nature, that keeps him to his promise. And that's our first text this morning, our first point in our text this morning, that we can have hope because our God is good. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill my promise." We see the goodness of God in several ways in this passage. In the verses just preceding our text, Jeremiah speaks of God's goodness and that he's going to restore the fortunes of the land. You can see that in verse 11. And one of the ways that he's going to restore the fortunes is that the shepherds will once again be able to tend their flocks in safety. Verse 13 paints that picture. And I was reading through this text, I couldn't help but thinking of the shepherds outside Bethlehem tending their flocks at night, hearing the good news from the heavenly hosts. I'm not suggesting that this passage necessarily points there, but it certainly came to my mind. And one thing that we can see is that Jeremiah is telling us that it is an indication of God fulfilling his promise. And what do the angels declare to those frightened shepherds? Peace on earth. Again, perhaps this connection, a hard connection, is only in my mind. Nevertheless, our text shows us that God is a good God. And he's bringing peace. And he is faithful to his promise. Verse 14, he causes a righteous branch to be raised up. Verse 15, he executes justice in the land. And finally, his goodness is seen in that he reveals himself as a redeemer, a savior. Judah will be saved. Verse 16. So our God is faithful to his promise. In that, he is good. I don't know if any of you have heard these words or perhaps even uttered them yourself. Things like, I'll be home in time for dinner, or I'll take care of that project this afternoon or this weekend, or, well, I've got to swing by work, but it'll only take me a few minutes. These are all words that I've spoken with the best of intention. But if you ask my wife, they're unfulfilled promises many of the times. Not so with our Lord. Whatever he says is a promise kept. God is faithful to his promise. John Calvin, when I was reading him, as he translates this passage from the Latin Old Testament, he writes, at least in the English, it reads like this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will perform that good thing which I have promised. I was struck by that phrase, that good thing, because I couldn't see its equivalent in the English Standard Version, the text I love to use. And I wondered, where did Calvin get that from? And I noticed that he picked it up from the Latin. Where did the Latin get it from? And so I looked at the Hebrew text, and I was surprised to see that the English Standard Version translators took three Hebrew words, the word for good, the word for word, and the word for spoken, and translated those three words as promise in our text this morning. I dug a little deeper and noticed that all three times the word promise occurs in Jeremiah, which is in our text, and Jeremiah 29:10 and Jeremiah 32:42, if you're interested. But all three times the translators used a similar technique, a similar method of translating those three words, good, word, spoken, and translate it as promise. I think the theological takeaway, at least for me, is that all God's promises are good, good words spoken. Or put another way, whenever God speaks, it's good. And all his good words are promised. And he will fulfill these. So I think a challenge point for us on this point is that when we are losing hope, when we are overwhelmed, there is a sense in which what we are actually doing is denying God's goodness. Now, we may not just be thinking about that truth. We may be ignoring that truth. It may not be in the focus. But in reality, when we lose hope, we are, in effect, denying the reality that God is good. And in that, we may need to repent. Imagine on the other side the positive impact, the power that it would have if this truth, the truth that God is good. Imagine what it would have on your soul if when you were feeling overwhelmed with life or trapped in the hustle and the bustle of the season, if at that time you could remember with confidence that all God's words were good and all these good words were promises. Promises that he, as a good God, will fulfill. Will fulfill without fail. That's reason for hope. And one of these promises that he gives us is that he is coming again. Do you long for his coming? Now, this point is probably the most obvious tie to our preparation for Christmas. The point is essentially the meaning of Advent, which is a variation of a Latin word meaning coming. And as a church, we're wise to celebrate Advent, focusing in on the events, the days that lead up to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's often the most obvious way that we celebrate Advent. But it may be more beneficial for us as believers on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, to look beyond his incarnation and look to and long for his coming again. It's certainly the point of our text in Jeremiah 33. It is true that this text points in some respects to Christ's first coming, to his incarnation. You can see that in a couple ways. One, he's mentioned as being born in the lineage of David, as Jesus was. Both the genealogies of Matthew and Luke show us that. Secondly, and very significantly, it points to Jesus as the righteous branch to spring up for David. This passage, Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16, is actually an almost identical repeat of another passage a few chapters earlier, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. If you want to look there on your own time, please do. But we're also seeing Jesus called the righteous branch raised up. The righteous branch is one of the messianic titles given to Jesus. It's one that several of the other Old Testament prophets use. Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 2 calls Jesus the righteous branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Zechariah 3:8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Zechariah 6:12, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Christ as the righteous branch building his church as the temple. If you happen to look back at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and you may notice that it is almost an exact replication, except for an added phrase, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. That Jesus is a king is another messianic title, which multiple authors refer to and again, just one reference in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men had traveled because they knew a king was to be born. And so standing in front of King Herod, they want to know, where is this who is to be born king of the Jews? They quote Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, who are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So while some aspects of our text point to Christ's first coming, there is still fulfillment of this text yet to come. The text helps us realize that Christ as the righteous branch of David, that Jesus as the king who deals wisely, he is coming again. And that's a truth. Here I should add the caveat for the believer that is truly encouraging. Can you remember back to your childhood? For some of us, that's maybe right now. For others, we might have to think back a few years. But remember when you couldn't wait for Christmas? What was it? Was it the presents wrapped under the tree? Was it the stockings stuffed with treats? Was it the decorations? Is it the food? Is it family? Is it the festivities? Whatever it was that you love, that coming reality filled you with excitement. You longed for the coming of Christmas. It was thrilling. It was strengthening to know it was coming. Knowledge that something good is coming is a huge gift. Oh, we know this to be true even when it's not Christmas, when we use expressions like the light at the end of the tunnel. We're obviously hoping for something better. A firm belief that relief is on the way, a sure conviction of deliverance is so powerfully sustaining. I am a Air Force chaplain at present, and I've been a special ops chaplain in the past, and as such, I had the opportunity to be a part of some emergency resupply efforts where, in an effort to bring much-needed water, much-needed ammunition to forward-deployed small elite units, we would fly in under cover of darkness at extremely low levels, pushing out the supplies literally right on top of our of the heads of our elite forces, and we would hear their simple acknowledgement of thanks. And then later, when they were back in the larger bases, we would ask them, "Were you worried?" And they would say, "Oh, no. We knew you'd come." That confidence, that knowledge that relief is coming is powerfully sustaining. So a question for us to ponder is simply this. Do you believe Jesus is coming again? I don't mean theoretically, do you think it's a possibility? I'm not asking if you think he's probably coming. I'm not even asking you if you intellectually assent to the idea that Christ will return. I mean, do you actually believe it? The kind of belief that actually affects how you think and how you act. Is he coming? Will he fulfill his promises? And what about when we can't see any progress in our life? What if when life seems stale or stagnant or overwhelming and we can't see? What if when we don't even care if God is at work? It's times like this that our theology is really tested. It's time like that when you find out what it is that you really believe. John Calvin, again, commenting on this passage, he writes this, and I think this is the quote that's in the front of the bulletin. He says this, "In short, the true application of prophetic truth is that we never lay hold on and really embrace the promises of God, except we look forward to the days that are coming. That is, except we patiently wait for the time prefixed by God. And further, except our faith leans on the promises when they seem to be dormant." Do you long for his coming? You may wonder, well, how sure are these promises? You may want to guarantee, and God provides that a couple of verses later in the context of this chapter in verse 21, where we hear, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night don't come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David can be broken." Christian, what do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has come? Do you believe and long for his coming again? Do you pray for his return? He will return. He must return, for there's still work to be done. Notice the aspects of our Jeremiah passage that remain unfulfilled. Has justice been executed in the land? Or righteousness in verse 15? Or how about verse 16? Is Judah saved? Does Jerusalem dwell secure? The answer is not yet, at least not in its fullest sense. That brings us to our final point, that he will make all things, including us, right. That's an expectation that we ought to have. Not just that he is a good God and we can hope in him. Not just that we ought to long for his return, but that we can have an expectation that he will make all things, including us, right. This is one of those points where the challenge for the preacher is how not to get in the way of the text itself, because I think the text makes this point pretty clear in a couple ways. First, notice the mention of Israel and Judah in verse 14. They're together now. That may not seem that strange to us, but remember the historical context. Israel has already fallen. Judah's now on the verge of destruction. And Jeremiah recalls the day is coming when God will fulfill his promise to bring those tribes together again, to bring his people scattered together again. Look at that same truth in another way. Israel and Judah have been divided for over 300 years. It's longer than the life of our whole nation. For 300 years, they've already been divided, and it's also been 140 years since the 10 northern tribes were defeated and dragged off into slavery. And now, Jeremiah is prophesying, when their walls are being surrounded, that one of the things that God will make right is reuniting his people, here mentioned as Israel and Judah. God will make all things right. Notice also the mention that this righteous branch, this wise dealing king will, quote, execute justice and righteousness in the land. If that's not an example of making things right, I don't know what would be. God has promised to do so. And as he executes justice, there is an implied warning. Because justice is really only good news for the innocent party. Furthermore, our text tells us that God will establish righteousness in the land. And that's not good news for people practicing unrighteousness. And finally, the promise is that Jerusalem will dwell securely, which means that the enemies of God will be destroyed, or at least defeated. Again, this is only good news to some. And here is where we ought to pause for a moment and consider, are we ready for Christ's definite return? And if you wonder if you're ready for his return, we can look at how we responded to his first coming to give us some insight into the state of our readiness. For example, when Christ first came, it was good news. Matthew reports this enthusiastically. And she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. So, what have you done with that piece of news? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Are you in need of being saved? Do you know what you're saved from? Or if you feel you can answer those questions easily enough, Jesus also boldly declared, "If you love me, you will obey me." Have you thought about why you must obey Jesus? And why obeying Jesus is really just loving him? What kind of regular, serious effort do you make to try to understand what it means to obey Jesus? What is Jesus telling me to do? And how do you know that? These are questions we ought to reflect on that might help us, that will help us, to know how ready we are for his return and whether that's good news for us or not. Those of us whose hearts have been broken by the sin in our own life, those of us who have called out to Jesus to forgive us and who have responded by that real and felt forgiveness and respond in gratitude by cultivating obedience in our life to that group, this is good news indeed. That God makes all things right is good news because it includes making us right. It's a process we call sanctification. If you are aware of your sin but sometimes feel powerless to overcome it, this is good news for you. God will make you right. If you're continuing in the struggle to glorify God and enjoy him forever in your marriage or in your workplace or in your family life or among friends, then this is good news for you as well because God will make you right. I'm not going to pretend this process of sanctification is always an enjoyable experience. It's not always fun to have God at work in your life, molding us and making us into the image of his son. Sometimes it's downright painful. I had a chance to endure the making of something right earlier this year with rehab after shoulder surgery. I think that's something that we share in common. But now again, I'm in it all over again as as I'm in therapy for this broken pinky finger, I am astounded at how much influence this little finger has over my whole life. My therapist, as she desires that my finger be straight and functioning, and has purposefully devised all sorts of helpful, painful exercises for this little member. It's a pain I need to endure to be remade well. How much more important, how much more painful perhaps are those faithful wounds of our friend Jesus, who has promised that if he has begun a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it. This process of sanctification, God uses the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments to strengthen us to live for his glory. But he also uses ordinary means of people in our lives, people that you interact with in the Sunday school classes, in your small groups, in the Bible studies that you're just interacting with in your daily life. I hope you're doing those things. He also uses the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting us as we spend time in his word regularly, seeing what the Lord would have us do, learning of ourselves, learning of our good God. I hope you're doing that as well. And these are the means by which God uses to make us well. The promises that he can and will make you righteous. If you're a part of his church, if you desire to be a part of his family, God has promised to fulfill this in you. Well, a final way that we can see that God makes us right is in verse 16, where we read that Jerusalem will dwell secure, and this is the name by which we will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, one theologian calls this a title, another messianic title, and he rightly attributes it to Jesus as the root, the offspring of David, as the branch, and says he alone merits this title. But there's another way, sense in which it becomes our name. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10 show us that Jerusalem, the Old Testament corporate center for corporate worship, really the church of the Old Testament, is also the bride of Christ. And any bride takes the name of the groom. And here Jesus says, this is his name. And our text tells it is the name by which we shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness, becomes our identity as righteous. No longer do we need to look to, no longer does the Lord look to our efforts, but rather Christ's perfection. And when we gain his name, when we gain his identity as righteous, we will forever be remembered as with him. Well, do I dare take you back to the beginning with Count Rostov standing on the ledge overlooking Moscow? Overwhelmed by his circumstance at his odd captivity. He, one who lived without hope, without purpose, without an understanding of a good God, readying himself to say farewell. He's interrupted in his gloom by the old handyman beekeeper, who's in a great state of excitement because his bees have returned. And he urges the count, come and see. And what's more, he removes the cover from the hive and he takes a sample of that honey and he gives it to the count to taste and see. And the count expects the taste of lilacs, which are the nearby flowers in bloom. But he was surprised when, quote, the count recognized most of all there was an unmistakable essence of 1,000 apple trees in bloom. Because for the count, that taste were from the apples of his own estate, far far away. It was a reminder of his identity. It was a taste that gave him hope. Well, it's certainly my prayer this morning that as we begin to transition to the table, that you'll have the opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. And it is certainly my prayer that as you draw near to Christmas this year, it will be a time of real focus on the astounding gift that God gave us, the gift of himself. And as you celebrate Advent, that you'll grow in your understanding that God is good, and that you'll long for his coming again, and that you will grow in your expectation that he will make everything, including us, right. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. You have told us it is living and active. And so Father, we pray that you would work it out in our life as each of us have need. Father, if we are broken and confused, that you would strengthen us, that you would comfort us, that you would give us a reason to truly hope. Father, perhaps even open our eyes for the first time to the glory of your gospel, that you have already done the perfect work, and we need only trust in you. And Father, if we are arrogant and lifted up, if we think we've got everything figured out, that you would bring us down, that we would repent and trust in you. Father, work these words into our life as we have need. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.